Turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19. Well, let's see. Do you have any regrets in life? So what's a regret? I guess we have to know what a regret is to know we have any. I looked it up to get the formal definition. A regret is a sorrow aroused by circumstances beyond one's control or power to repair or to overcome. I think what that means is it's something you wish you could do over again, but you can't. Right? Look back in your life. Something that you wish you could do again. Maybe there was a relationship with somebody that you loved and that person is no longer alive. And you regret that you never made things right or you never had the kind of relationship with them that you knew that you should have. And you regret it. Maybe you look back, you're into adulthood now, you look back on your youth and you just regret the way you lived. You wasted your youth, you wasted those days, you didn't spend them in anything worthwhile, anything of eternal value, and you regret it to this day. Maybe it's some kind of action, something you did to somebody that embarrassed them or hurt them and caused them some kind of harm, and you regret it, but you can't go back. You've done it. You can't put those words back in your mouth again. You can't pretend like it didn't happen. So those are the kind of things that are regrets. It's not a bad thing to have regrets. Godly sorrow is a biblical thing. It's a right kind of attitude. But what we want to do is we want to recognize that there's a difference between regretting, saying, yeah, if I could do that again, certainly I would do it differently this time. There are consequences to that. I have regret. There's a difference between that and carrying around an ongoing sense of guilt for things that you've done that Christ has already forgiven. Guilt is a condition a person is in when he's committed an offense and it's not been dealt with. We should rightly feel guilty when we're living in sin, when we've transgressed the laws of God and we've not come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, where we've not confessed our sins to God and to one another and made those kinds of things right. But if we're in Christ, if we're Christians, if we have trusted in Him, then the reality of that is that He has borne our sins. He's taken away the guilt of our iniquities. The promises of God are true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, guilt can be washed away by Christ. Regrets may remain to some degree. They can be muted, of course, by the sovereignty and the grace of God. So the question is that why is it that so many Christians still feel guilty, still live under the weight and burden of their sins after they've come to Christ? Well, the answer may well be that they have a faulty view of the atonement. They have a faulty view of what Jesus Christ actually accomplished for them on the cross. They have some sense that they have to add to the work of Christ in order to fully be acquitted of their sins. Today, what we're going to see, hopefully, is that no matter what you've done, the work of Jesus Christ is sufficient. It's sufficient to cleanse you of all of your sin and all of its guilt. You may regret certain aspects of your past, and if you could, you'd do it differently, but Christ alone removes the shame. The story of two crooks on the cross will help us see that we have nothing to add to our being forgiven and set free from that past. And we find it here in John chapter 19. I want to begin reading for you in verse 18. Last week we were talking about this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of the crucifixion of Christ. And as our text opens this morning, we read that they crucified him and then a few words that follow. Verses 18 through 22. Let's listen now to God's word. There they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let's pause and pray. Lord, would you lead us in our study of your word this morning? Help us to understand things that would affect the way we live and the way we view you and what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Apply it to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of the two thieves on the cross, one of the shortest stories in the Bible. John gives it, I think, in my English translation, I counted 15 words is all the text that he gives it. And yet from these two men, from these two thieves that hung one on the right and one on the left side of Jesus, the church has learned profound lessons that really have helped encourage the saints and have helped clarify the doctrines of the church for many, many years. As we take a look at these two men this morning, there are a couple of general observations that I want to begin with that I think will put us on the right path and help us to kind of get the right framework in which to think about these two men that we don't know their names and know very little about them, but enough that will give us some great help. First thing that we want to observe is that there is a sense in which these two men represent all of mankind. We can learn great lessons simply about the nature of man, the doctrine of man, what our heart is like, what men or every man is like. And then nowhere could this be more clearly seen than in the contrast that took place at Golgotha. Because there on the hill, of course, you have Jesus Christ, who was sinless, had never done anything wrong, hadn't violated any of those commandments that we read today. And then one on the right, one on the left, two men who were dying justly for their criminal activity, for the wickedness of their heart, and for the actions that flowed from that wickedness. So you had this stark contrast. And it was appropriate that Jesus would be crucified with these two criminals, with these two sinners. Not everybody had eyes to see it. Not everybody could understand it. But for those who had eyes to see, the picture couldn't be clearer. Jesus died for sinners. That's why he hung on the cross. He didn't die for his own sin. He didn't die for his own guilt. He died intentionally. He laid down his life, as we've seen over and over again in our study of John, so that he might save men who were lost. These two men are described as robbers in the Gospels. All four Gospels speak of them. They're thieves. Their exact crimes are unspecified. But, of course, to receive the harshest of the Roman penalties, to be crucified, that kind of judgment, that kind of punishment was reserved for the worst of the worst. So whatever it was that they did, it was not a trivial matter that took them to the cross. One of the lessons that we learned last week is that the starting point for conversion, the starting point for a person to become a Christian, is recognizing his or her sin. And that may seem like an easy thing to do. We say, well, we're so prone, those of you who have been raised in the church, have gone to church for years, to acknowledge your sin is part of your daily activity, isn't it? You spend time with God, you confess your sins, you've come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner. But that's not an easy first step for many people in the world today. It's one of the greatest stumbling blocks for a person to actually become a Christian, to somehow think that our sin is worthy of death, that somehow I've done something bad enough, terrible enough, horrible enough, that it deserves the judgment from God of death. And yet this is the teaching of the Scriptures. I heard a story not long ago of a woman who started going to church, and she was hearing the gospel for the very first time in her life, and she found herself moved by it. And the gospel was faithfully preached, and she was picking it up and starting to comprehend things. And this idea of going to heaven and being right with God, these things were all very attractive to her. So she made an appointment to talk with the pastor. And the first thing that he started talking to her about was confessing that she was a rotten sinner. She was her sins were so horrible that she deserved death and judgment. And right away she objected to that. She said, wait a minute. You know, maybe I've done some things that I shouldn't have done, but my sins were not that bad. And of course, that's the problem that so many face today. My sins are not that bad. It's so easy to adopt this kind of view. We don't want to be lumped in with a common criminal. We don't want to be considered in the same category with someone who would be crucified because he was a robber or a thief. Somehow, we reserve that category of misbehavior, of inappropriate things, totally different from how we view ourselves. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One sin is enough to separate you from God. And if we can't understand the rottenness of our sin, if we can't understand that our sin is worthy to take us to death and judgment, then we have no part in Christ. There's no way we'll ever come to Jesus Christ because we won't see our need. We won't understand that we're separated from a holy God. We want to soften our sins. We want to excuse ourselves. But these thieves, I would submit to you, give us a good picture of mankind. They give us a good picture of our own nature, of our own need apart from Christ. They were condemned to die. And you know, there was nothing they could do about it. There was nothing they could do to rescue themselves. There was nothing they could say at this point that would undo the nails that had been driven into their hands and into their feet. Somehow we need to understand our own spiritual condition in such stark terms. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to take away the death sentence, the sentence from God of judgment upon us. You can't live a little bit better. You can't clean things up enough to make it okay. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. But these two thieves represent something else for the church down through the ages. These two thieves also represent the two types of people that exist in the world and have always existed in the world. It's not an oversimplification to say that literally we can put every human being in one of two categories. Oh, I know there are a lot of categories, obviously, depending on the topic. But when it comes to eternity, God only sees in two categories. These two thieves represent those, on the one hand, who believe in Jesus Christ, those who have turned to Christ and received His promises of life, and on the other hand, those who remain steadfast in their own sin, those who think that they're okay, that their sin's not that bad, that they don't need anyone outside of themselves to deliver them from their sin. It's not an oversimplification to say you can put people in one of these two categories. Those who have Christ and know Him and those who don't have Christ and don't know Him. The Bible doesn't know an in-between state. It doesn't know an almost kind of state or a semi-religious state or a semi-forgiven state or I'll probably be okay. It's one or the other. And we can't have it any other way. This is precisely what Christ Himself said He would do on the last day, the day of judgment. Jesus will come again, and on that day, what's He going to do? He's going to take every single person that ever lived in their resurrected state, and He's going to put them in one of two categories. He calls them in the parable, it'll either be a sheep or a goat. One will be on the right hand of Christ, the other will be on the left hand of Christ, and there will be no in between. Every person in one of those two categories. Now, having said that and understanding that these two thieves represent those two categories, it is interesting that these two men shared so much common ground, so many things that they had in common with one another. Obviously, they were both robbers. They were both thieves. Obviously, they'd both been caught in their robbery. They probably got away with it for a while, but the day came when they were caught, where they were arrested. No longer could they hide their wrongdoing. It had been exposed. Both of them were condemned. Both of them were tried and found guilty. And no matter how much we may deceive ourselves, no matter how much we may kid other people into thinking that we're okay, God knows. He sees us exactly how we are. He knows the innermost parts of our thoughts and our actions, our attitudes and our beings, and we stand guilty before Him without Christ. Both of these men shared a common alienation and hostility toward God. It just came naturally. They weren't naturally right with God. They naturally fought against God. And it's interesting in Matthew's account, Matthew 27:39-44, both Matthew and Luke give a little bit more text to this, but Matthew is describing there the scene surrounding the cross. And remember last week we were talking about how the Gospels don't really give us lots of details about the crucifixion itself. I mean, the Gospel writers don't describe the agony and the pain of the cross. We understand that and we know it's there. But what the Gospel writers do is they paint this marvelous picture of all this other stuff that's happening there at Golgotha during the crucifixion. And one of the things Matthew says is that these people were passing by on the road. And as they're walking by and these three men are being crucified, what do the people do as they walk by? It's fascinating. They don't show sympathy toward Christ. Their heart doesn't go out with compassion toward the criminals, toward those being crucified. Their immediate response is to insult Jesus. In fact, as near as we can tell from the Gospel writers, they ignore the two criminals. Everything gets focused on Christ. Christ was well known, of course. Everybody knew who He was and what He claimed to be and who He claimed to be and what He had done. And immediately, people start hurling abuse at Christ. They're mocking Him. And they're making fun of Him. And they're jeering at Him. This is the natural response of people's hearts. The scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they all enter into it. Even the soldiers. And you read the accounts and the impression you have is everybody there is attacking Christ in some fashion. There obviously were a few exceptions to that. But then Matthew gives us this one little added description. After telling us about all these people mocking Him, it says the robbers who had been crucified with Him were also insulting Him with the same words. Isn't that interesting? Here, they're about to die. I mean, the death sentence is upon them. Justly, they're dying. And what is their response? They, for whatever reason, turn against Christ and begin to mock Him. It's just interesting how easily we follow one another. How easily we justify our sin. Others are sinning. Well, it must be okay. This must be the thing to do. We are like sheep in so many ways. We follow one another into folly, into foolishness. Somehow we think there's protection in numbers. Well, if a lot of people are thinking it and doing it, it must be okay. God won't surely be upset with all these people. But here we find this sin, this hostility, this alienation toward God. Both of these men saw and heard the same things. Another thing they had in common. They both saw and heard the same things. I'd actually like you to look over in Luke, if you just turn back to the Gospel of Luke and look in verse chapter 23. I want to read a little paragraph to you here so you can see Luke's description. In Luke 23, verses 33 and following. This was, I believe, one of the turning points of what happened on that day. Luke 23:33 says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, 'He saved others. Let Him save Himself. This is the Christ of God, His chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above Him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' So here we get Luke's description, you see, of what's going on. And what does God want us to understand? What does He want us to see and hear? The same thing that the thieves saw and heard that day. What did they hear? First thing they heard out of the mouth of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I don't know if there's any way you could put yourself in the shoes of those crooks on that day. But just imagine the hatred. Just imagine the bitterness of your soul, the end of your life, ending this way because of your criminal activity, because of your sin. And yet these men were bitter because of the death that they were facing. Everything was in their heart with anger. Nothing there that would have indicated any sense of love or forgiveness or understanding. And yet here is Christ. What an incredible contrast. The last thing that would ever have come into their minds, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They also heard this testimony. It was not meant to be a testimony in favor of Christ, but what were some of the sneering words that came forth? "He saved others. He saved others. Let him save himself." Actually, contained in that sneer were words of hope. He saved others. These men, these two thieves, no doubt knew something of the life and work and ministry of Christ. Perhaps they'd heard stories of the healings of Christ. Perhaps they'd heard stories of Him multiplying the bread or calming the sea. Perhaps they had heard about the resurrections that Jesus Christ had performed. Did they know of the power of Christ? Did they know that Christ had saved others? Certainly here was a reminder. Not intended, to be sure, but a reminder. He saved others. And then there was the testimony of the placard that was nailed to the cross of Christ. "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And what is a king? A king is one with authority. A king is one with power. A king is one with a kingdom. Here is Christ, the testimony of Pilate on behalf of all of the Jewish nation. "This is the King." And they heard these words of testimony. They saw these things. And yet their responses were so vastly different. The first thief remained in his sin. Luke records his response. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Save yourself and us. Notice the three revealing aspects of his response. First of all, he assumed that if Jesus was really the Messiah, he would want to save himself. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." He assumed that if he was the Christ, of course he wouldn't hang there on the cross. Of course he would get down. Of course he would stir up some of his power and deliver himself. He clearly had no sense of the purpose of Jesus. That Jesus was dying on the cross intentionally. That he was laying down his life for those whom he would save. Natural man doesn't understand that some things are worth dying for. All that we studied last week about Jesus bearing his own cross to save others, those things were hidden from this man's mind. Secondly, he assumed that if Jesus was really the Messiah, he would not only save himself, but he would save them as well. This man was filled with pride. His default response was, "Well, of course, if Jesus can save himself, he would naturally want to save me and get me off this cross as well." His attitude was that he deserved to be delivered. And surely God would not let him die in his sin. He didn't understand that God is the author of death. He didn't understand that God, in fact, is the one who has set death as the penalty. God is the one that appoints the day of our death and the means of our death. He knew very little about his own nature. Thirdly, he assumed that his greatest need was deliverance from physical death. He had no sense of his own guilt, no sense of his own sin, no understanding that after he died, he faced yet a greater judgment to come, a greater punishment in eternity. All he knew was his present pain. He was blinded to the harsh realities of hell and what awaited him. So this first thief died in his sins. He never knew Christ as his Savior. His heart remained hardened to the one who hung a few yards away, the one who could have granted him life. This thief is like many people today. Men and women who are blinded to the work of Christ, blinded to the identity of Christ. No matter how much they might have heard about the stories of the Bible, no matter how much they might have been exposed different times in their life to the gospel, to the words of truth and hope, they simply cannot and will not understand that message. They assume they deserve better. They assume they deserve life. And they see life only in terms of the physical. They're oblivious to their sin and their separation from God. And although the gospel is very near to them, they remain very far from God. And then we have, secondly, the other thief, the second thief. And again, it's Luke that gives us some details. Luke 23, verse 40 through 43. The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Something obviously happened. Something changed, because this thief had been hurling abuse at Christ, but now something was different. What was it that changed? Was it the gentle word that Christ spoke, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? Was it the words, the reminder that he saved others? Did that get him thinking that perhaps there was a sense in which he too could be saved? Was it the idea that he was the King, the Messiah? Whatever it was, you can follow the progression in his mind by listening to the words that he spoke. First, we see that in his heart was born fear. Probably a fearless criminal. Probably could do all kinds of things and tame his fear and his anxiety to perform whatever evil deeds he had done. But now he finds fear creeping into his soul. "Do you not even fear God," he said to the other criminal, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Clearly, this thief was beginning to think about the other side of death. He was beginning to wonder, what's going to happen to me after I die? And he found born in his soul great fear. To fall into the hands of the living God is a dreadful thing. It is something to fear. Secondly, there's a confession that follows that. "We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." There's a humility here that you can contrast with the other thief that sets him apart. He's not demanding like the other thief. He understands now that he's guilty for his actions, that he's accountable for those actions, that he deserves to be judged. So he confesses his sin. Thirdly, we see that he begins to understand something of Jesus. "This man," he said, "has done nothing wrong." Suddenly his eyes were open. In one moment he'd been cursing him. He'd been mocking him. He'd been insulting him. But his eyes now were open. He sees him in a totally different light. And what a vastly different profession comes from his mouth. "This man has done nothing wrong." How can you explain that change? What changed? Well, we can only conclude that the words spoken by Jesus and the testimony and evidence of his identity finally made sense. You know, this is what grace is. This is how a person is saved. God simply opens our eyes. God does a miraculous work. We said earlier, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to take away the guilt of your sin. But Christ can, and Christ has. And at some point, for those who are saved, the eyes of the mind are opened. and we understand who Jesus is. A dead heart is awakened. The Spirit of God, of course, is described for us as a wind. You can't see the Spirit with your eyes, but you can see the results of it. And here's the results. This man was a different man. Fourthly, we see his faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Bible tells us that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What do we have here? We have a simple confession. It's a profession of faith. It's a plea for salvation. What does the Bible say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're not a Christian today, this is what the Bible tells you. Jesus has done everything you need to be saved. What you must do is call on His name. You must confess your sins, acknowledge that He is God, and ask Him to save you from your sin. The fifth thing that we see is the promise of life was granted to him by Christ. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What amazing words of comfort these must have been for a man who was moments from death. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. This whole situation kind of is a burr under the saddle of some people. How could this be? This man lived a crooked life. He lived a life of pleasure and selfishness his whole life. And in the last moment, he professes faith in Christ and Jesus grants him life. How fair is that? Well, that belies a false understanding of the atonement. That somehow embraces the idea that we have to do something to be saved. That somehow we have to prove our worthiness to be saved. That is not the reality of the gospel. Jesus has done everything to save us. And here, in the end, there was no dissolving of the cross, no taking away of the consequences of all the harm that he had done. Those things remained there. The nails were still in his hands and his feet. But there was forgiveness that was granted. There was the removal of guilt before God. And this ultimately is the point of the story of the thieves on the cross. God's grace is sufficient to forgive our greatest sins. This is why He died. It was His death that provided the means for our forgiveness. Was this criminal sorry for the way that he'd lived? Did he have regrets about his life of rebellion and crime? I have no doubt about that he regretted it. But was he any longer guilty before God for his sin? Was he held by that sin? The answer is no. He was no longer guilty. The work of Jesus Christ was sufficient to forgive him of his sins. And that's just how it is with you. You may well regret things that you've done in the past, but you don't have to live under the burden of your guilt. You don't have to live under the shadow of your sin. Not if you come to Christ. Not if you believe in Him and trust in Him. Well, there may be consequences that remain, because sometimes the consequences of our sin simply will be with us for a long, long time. But the guilt can be removed, the shame taken away by Christ. Confess your sins to God. Confess them to one another. Make things as right as you possibly can. But understand that it's only Jesus Christ and His work at the cross that will forgive you. In the story of this thief, we can learn that there's nothing that we do, there's nothing that we can do to add to the atonement, to our forgiveness. This thief couldn't work out his forgiveness over a period of time. There was no time left. His forgiveness was dependent completely and solely on Jesus Christ. And so is yours. May you find rest and peace in Christ. May you come to Him and ask Him to wash you and to remember you as you would look forward to the day that you'll die, because it's coming for all of us. And if you're dependent on yourself to be cleansed, you're in trouble. But if you're dependent on Christ, you are free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this story. These two men that stand in sharp contrast to one another. In so many ways, they're just alike. And yet, in the most important ways, they're vastly different. Thank you, Lord, for the way you stirred in the heart of that one thief, even as he hung there dying. Lord, what a great challenge it is to us to make sure that we come to you and to you alone for forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes of faith, that we would know that Jesus is the perfect Son of God who died for our sins. Lord, help us to turn away from the thoughts that somehow what we've done is not that bad, that somehow we're not deserving of judgment and of hell. For, Lord, certainly we are. We pray, Lord, that our only hope would be in Christ. I pray you'd set people free. If there are those who are Christians today who are still laboring under guilt, feelings of guilt because of their past, Lord, would you assure them of your forgiveness and give them the grace to live in the midst of any remaining consequences for their actions. For, Lord, you are a great God. So, Lord, thank you for the hope of the gospel and for these promises in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. We are saying Psalm 25A. We're going to sing 25C now, if you'll turn there. This portion of Psalm 25 could well have been the testimony of the thief on the cross. It could also well be your testimony of God's forgiveness, of God's pardoning all of your iniquities. So I would encourage you with eyes of faith to look and see Christ in this psalm and all that he's done for you at Calvary. We'll sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, Psalm 89I will be our doxology. Please stand. Now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Do, do, do.